TLC Center in the Great American Southwest, the vibrant teaching ministry of I. Vernon Tompkins. From Revelation 1 and 2, an insightful, penetrating, but practical message for today's Christian who would be an overcomer. If you would be an overcomer, study with us from the last book of your Bible. First, we must prevail in judgment and praise. And while doing so, not lose our first love as the church at Ephesus. We will be afflicted as the church at Smyrna, but we must have total trust as shown by the church at Pergamos. I. Vernon Tompkins teaches first that prevailing in judgment and praise will lead to overcoming.
I'd like you to open your Bible tonight to that marvelous book of Revelation. Not with the sense of, now we're going to find out what's going to happen in the end times, because many of you already know my stand on that. My stand and my understanding on the book of Revelation and the end times is, it'll happen. Hallelujah. But I want to talk to us about the tremendous message of overcoming. Overcomer comes from a word that means to lord it over. It's a super word. It's a superior word. It's not a word that just has a negative connotation that we may have thought in times past, like, oh yes, you've got to overcome, which means you have to spend your whole lifetime trying not to do what you want to do. I'm afraid that's what a lot of us as Christians have thought about overcoming. But katakurio means to lord over something, and that's the word that we receive from the Greek, that word overcome. There's another word that the Bible uses that means to be able to prevail. Nikao means to subdue, to conquer, to overcome, to get the victory, to prevail. And Webster simply says it like this, to get the better of, to win. Now, God has made it so that His children, whose we are overcomers. Oh, that's good. I'm glad you're alive today. Indeed, we are to have superior power over the enemy and over flesh. So when we come to the Word of God and we read, overcome, 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 understand with me that, as I've said in past times, in other messages, it's not a divine suggestion. When the Lord says, you will overcome, when the Lord says, obey me, He's not suggesting that it would be good or the better part of wisdom. He's saying, I say unto you, you shall overcome. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And I believe that as never before, the church today is at a time when we individually are being dealt with by the Lord. Indeed, I call it the moment of judgment. The church has had moves of God. Some of us in our lifetime have known three dynamic demonstrations of the outpouring of God. But we've had a season of time now, or a period, or a moment, I call it, where not much has happened. We've tried to make it happen, and we've done a lot of funny things with that. But really and truly, it has been a moment between seasons. Now, there's always a reason for God's moments. And those who find that reason and do something about it are those who prepare themselves for the next move of God. I want to be in those, don't you? And in this moment of time, this seeming whiff of a season, God is dealing with individuals, I believe, not the corporate body. That does not mean that we have a separatist attitude. It does not mean that we separate ourselves from one another. It doesn't mean we aren't members of each other. It doesn't take away any of the teachings we've already known. What it means is that God today is dealing in judgment, not of this church, this denomination, this group, not even universally, but He's dealing individually with His people. And in that marvelous moment of judgment, and we dare to say that because I've repeated to you time and time again the positive of the judgment of God to the believer. Woe to the unbeliever when they experience the judgment of God. But the believer knows it ongoing. And it is that delightful moment when God makes a circle of love and sets the believer in it and points to us of our positives. And on a 1 to 10, he says, you're good in this, you're a 7 in that, you're a 6 in that, you're a 9 plus in the other. And we do the subtraction. Hallelujah. So that should take away your fear of judgment. Well, what's that got to do with the book of Revelation? Only everything. Only everything. John, wonderful John, beloved John. John who knows love, perhaps like no other disciple or apostle. John who wrote more about love than anyone else, any other writer of the 44 presumed writers of the Bible, remembers Jesus as loving and tender and kind and gentle and sweet and the Lamb and the Provider and the one who did anything that had to be done for anyone at any time and took rebuffs with smiles and gentleness. John remembers Jesus thusly. But John has preached too fervently for society's acceptance. Selah. And so he has been relegated to the Isle of Patmos, where he is to spend the rest of his life. There on the Isle of Patmos, locked into the memory system that I just described, John is worshiping and praising this wonderful Christ, this loving, tender, gentle Christ. And suddenly something occurs which is to change his whole understanding of this Christ on whom he laid his head. And Revelation chapter 1 opens that. It opens by saying, blessed are the ones, verse 3, who read this book, who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that they do hear. And then he says, I was in the Lord's, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think that's kind of humorous because I don't know how he knew it was. He certainly didn't have a calendar and there was no synagogue or temple to attend. And some people never know it's the Lord's day unless they go to church. But he was in the Spirit, verse 10 says, on the Lord's day. I think every day was the Lord's day to John. He just gave them all to the Lord. And I heard behind me a great voice. It was as a trumpet. Do you remember what I told you? The voice of the trumpet stands for in Scripture. It is the prophetic utterance. The prophetic word is spoken of as sounding like a trumpet. And it said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you are about to see. How many of you know he had palpitations of the heart right then? What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, and he then describes some things he saw. Seven golden candlesticks, and like one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Everything he describes from this verse on down through is the apt description of a judge in full judgment robes during this Bible time. Does that make sense to you? Why I seem to belabor that we're in a moment of judgment? We need to see the righteous nature of our Lord along with the loving kindness and tenderness and mercy and grace. We need to understand that there comes a time when the Lord steps out with eyes like flames of fire burning through facade and exterior, with hair white as wool, with all the wisdom. He is wisdom, righteousness, and power. It isn't that he possesses them. He is wisdom. And he steps out and he says, it is time now for me to judge my people. You say, now wait a minute, this seems exactly opposite to what you opened with. You said it was a moment of individualism. And now you are reading to us that John saw on the Isle of Patmos a vision of Christ as the judge, and the word comes to him, what you're about to see, write it to the churches. Is that not a corporate message? Not really. Not really, because as we walk through in this session and others, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we will discover that while the message comes to the church, it ends with these words. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You very likely or possibly have been sitting in your church for a season, a period of time. And you believe yourself to be walking in the fullness of the illumination that has come across the pulpit for a period to your ears. You've heard some marvelous things. You have learned to praise corporately. It's quite easy, you know, when the organist and the pianist inspire us with that opening, and the worship leader stands and says, oh, let's just stand now and sing praise to the Lord. Let's just lift our hearts, our hands, and ourselves to Him and worship God. And we stand in mass with hundreds of people. It's not threatening at all to praise the Lord. Amen? In fact, in some circles, it's more threatening not to. So we join in that corporate response and hallelujah, we bless you, Lord. And it seems magnificent to us because we believe ourselves to have been elevated on a spiritual level beyond where we've ever been before. How will we know whether we're really there or whether we are, as Jesus said, sheep who simply follow the sheep next to us? We will know it in the moment of judgment. We will know it when the Lord plucks us, as it were, from that safe setting on Monday and starts dealing with it. On Monday, when things go negative, and it's Monday night, and everything has not fit the pattern that you planned for that week, and the voice of the Lord says, praise me. And the voice of the individual says, I can't. Don't you understand? Everything is negative for me right now. This has been a terrible day. I got in trouble here and there and the other place, and nothing is going right. And Lord, I can't praise you because it would be hypocritical. He says, isn't that interesting? Yesterday, less than 24 hours ago, you stood and praised me fervently with the mass. But you see, during that praise, those flames of fire burned right through the facade, even through what you thought you were. How many of you know we have blind spots? We all have them. I used to think everyone else has them. But I learned one day that I had a few of my own. I learned it because Shirley started praying, Lord, please open her eyes to those blind spots. And I began to see things in myself that I so carefully had nurtured the hiding of. But all those flames to pierce down through and say, look at yourself. Don't see you as you want others to see you. See you as you really are. John saw this. And he received what he saw. Oh, he said, he is not just meek and mild. He is the judge of the ages. And this is his moment to speak to his people. Chapter 2. See how quickly we got through chapter 1? Are you impressed? I am too. Chapter 2 begins with a message to the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel. How many pastors will appreciate the Lord speaking of you thusly? Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. understand with me that this is not some poetical terminology that is placed there to precede the real hunk of message. Prior to every revelation of you to you must come an increased revelation of Him to you, lest you and I become devastated in the revelation of ourselves. Oh, glory to God. Aren't you glad? He always starts it by saying, let me tell you who's talking to you. Let's discount now any unbelief or any panic or worry. I am the one that hold the seven stars in my hand. And I'm the one that walks in the midst of my churches. I'm not playing games. Is that familiar to you? Have you heard anyone say that in the last couple of years? I've heard it consistently. God's not playing games anymore. Now, we don't believe that. You know how I know we don't believe it? Because we keep throwing Him the dice. And He refuses to pick them up. And He looks right out at us and He says, you know what I want? You know how I want it? I'm not going to play this game with you. It's no longer happenstance. What it is you have my word and I expect you to walk in it. I am who I am. And I'm not asking anything from you I am not qualified, capable, and willing to make available to you. Oh, thank you, Lord. Now He says, I know thy works, and I know thy labor, and I know thy patience. I know how you can't bear them which are evil. And I know that you have tried those that said they're apostles and they're not, and you have found them liars. And you have borne, you have had patience, and for my name's sake you have labored, you have not fainted. Ooh, I love that. That's judgment. Lord, you see, you don't even believe it. Some of them say hallelujah, and the rest of them say, oh, sure, what's going to follow? That really and truly is the way the Lord judges His people. He starts out with all of the positive. If the Lord would say that much about me, I'd say, put it on a plaque. I want it in my office. I mean, that's marvelous. What a tremendous thing for God to say to His church. And yet, do you know that there are many times when God's people don't believe the Lord sees the good things simply because He points out one negative? It reminds me of teenagers. You can tell teenagers all the wonderful things they are. But you name one negative and they will generalize the whole thing. You hate me. You never have liked me. And the only thing they remember of what you've said to them is that one negative, except for the two teenagers that are with us here. But all the other teenagers do this. They have that tendency. And I suppose then if we do that to the Lord, we are marking our maturity level. You see, He begins by saying, I see this. You've been faithful through the years. You've given, you've been, you've been faithful to speak for me, and I appreciate that. And you've tried the word and tested those who came out and said, I'm an apostle and you have to do what I tell you to do. And something inside of your spirit said, reject. And God says, I saw that. I saw that you were sensitive to my spirit, and you said, oh no, I'm not going to fall into that pattern. God says, that's good. I like that. And you've put up with a lot. You have borne. Oh Lord, I'm glad He sees that, aren't you? How many are glad He sees that? You've borne, and for my sake you've worked and you've not fainted. Even the times when you wanted to, you haven't quit. God says that's good. And then it would be marvelous, except there is that word there. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, I do have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now how are we to understand these messages to the churches? Are these seven churches that existed in this day? Most likely, probably, I have no problem with the literal fact that there were specifically these seven churches. But if that was a message to them, why do I have to look at it? Remember this, if you forget a lot of other things I say to you, the Bible is a now book. Every lesson from Genesis through Revelation is a now lesson. It is for us now. And every generation has had their revelation, and that revelation, which not so incidentally becomes glory from glory to glory, because revelation is illumination, illumination is light, and light is glory. You're looking at me like, oh, that was double talk, round and round the rugged rock. From glory to glory, every generation has birthed into the next generation their revelation, even when they didn't walk in it. So this generation had to come back down to walk in the revelation of the preceding generation and then come up just about at their death. They got a new revelation, which they also didn't walk in, but they shared it with the next generation who came back down to receive it and spent their lifetime trying to apply it. Now, it could change. And it could change with this blessed change. If we would now apply the lessons of all preceding generations and ours inclusive, for knowledge has turned over more than five times in my lifetime, and I'm not yet 60. So you read it wrong. More than five times, knowledge has turned over in my one lifetime. So has revelation. We, in my lifetime, have had a greater understanding and knowledge of God and of His Word than any past generation has ever had. It is now almost common among the people of God to know the things which were once relegated and limited to commentators. We ought to be shouting, hallelujah! What a day we live in! What a marvelous moment of revelation the church is in. And if we'll apply this, and as I taught you last night, reach down and get a hold of our boys and girls and bring them into it, they won't have to come back down for this revelation. When we go on, they will be moving in it. Hallelujah. And they will move right on into the revelation of their season. So that's why these messages come. But how then are we to know this? I think by understanding the meaning of the names of the churches. For example, Ephesus means full purpose. God says, I see you, sir. I see you, lady. I see you, young man. I see you, young lady. You are full of purpose. I do not doubt your motives. That's what God's saying. I do not doubt the motives of this group. I do not doubt the motives of this individual, God says. In fact, I can see, and He lays out, as we would say, all of those marvelous positive statements about the full-purposed individual. And then He says, there is one problem. We say, oh, sure. Wait a minute. If He does not show us what we call the negative, then there's no room for improvement. Have you ever met an individual who believed himself or herself to be beyond the need of improvement? Painful to be around, aren't they? They have a sense that they have reached perfection. I know they haven't, because when they do, they go. That's Enoch's problem. He got too perfect, too quickly, walked too close to God, and God took him. So as long as I'm here, you can look at me and say, she is not perfect. And you're absolutely right. I'm still here. That's why some people have the 70 that's allotted, and others of us, it takes longer. I may live to be 200. We don't know. All right. What is this first love? Well, let's look at it twofold. He says, the problem that you have is that you've lost your first love. I think it's tragic when we see individuals, or are individuals, who by grit of the teeth obey and walk with God. When love is no longer the motivation of my walking in obedience with God, I must do it then by gritted teeth. I will obey. I will walk with Him because I'm afraid of hell or because the benefits are so grand. If I pay my tithe, as we say, pay my tithe. That is so foolish. It's not even scriptural, New Testament wise, to pay tithe. That is an Old Testament feature. Isn't that a release to you? Hang on. In the New Testament, you don't pay 10%. You give Him everything, and He gives you enough to live on. That's why so many of us go back to tithing. Now, we capture that as a principle of financial blessing. And amazingly, it works. Oh, yes, it does. It even works for the godless. There are businesses that have moved into success who really do not walk in obedience to the Lord in any other way, but they have learned it is a key to financial prosperity. And so every dollar is tied at least 10% to some religious organization. I wish they knew more of them, knew more about us. And they then come under what we speak of as the canopy of the blessing of prosperity that God has promised to those who will give to Him. But how tragic when we just walk in law. Let me tell you a story. Do you know the first miracle that Jesus performed was performed at a wedding? Yes, you do. The marriage of Cana. You know the story. Jesus went there and they were serving wine and they ran out. And the mother of Jesus said, "Where's my son?" Found him and said, "Son, they're out of wine." And he said, "What has it got to do with me?" It was, of course, his testing his mother to see if she was relating to him on a natural level or something beyond that. She answered him by her silence of walking away in total trusting him. He turns and hears her say to the servant, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it. It'll be good." And she walks away. Jesus says to the servants, "Fill these empty pots with water and bring them back to me." And they do. When they brought the empty pots back to Jesus, He turned the water into wine. Now, what's that got to do with anything we're talking about? But one thing it did was get your attention. Water in the Bible is symbolic of law for a variety of reasons, which we're not going to spend lots of time on, but in that you can't subsist without it. Water, the washing of the water of the Word, the Scripture says. It is the law of God. It is the printed rule of God. Water typifies that. Wine in the Bible typifies joy. Hallelujah. Delight and joy. Now, you're beginning to see it, aren't you? Jesus said, of all the things I do, the first thing I must do is take the pain out of the law. Glory to Jesus. So He put Himself in the law. And water became wine. Oh, hallelujah. That's why we can serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing. It's not a hard, lonely, difficult walk at all. It's the joy of service when you're in love. Now the Lord says, you've lost that love. Every one of us who have children who have come to that age of loving and wanting to give themselves to their object of love for a marriage partner for life, understand the feelings of that first love. For we look at the ones our children have chosen with critical eye. They never, in my lifetime, ever matched the description my children gave me. My son would say, "She's gorgeous. Wait till you see her, but you're going to love her. I mean, she is everything." And finally the time would come and he'd bring her to the house and here would be this little kid. And I'd look at her and I'd think, "You're the wonderful one? You're not good enough for my son." Every mother feels that way. Or my daughter would tell me about this man, this handsome, suave man who had captured her heart. Ooh, he smells right and he looks right and he's sure of himself. And the moment would come when he'd ring the doorbell and I'd open it and there he'd be hanging on the ledge. And I'd say, this is him? This is the one that wants my wonderful queen? But it's love. And when that moment comes that they finally say yes to their object of love, their partner, and you know that there's nothing else to say, then you try to talk to them about things that are important to you, like dirty socks. You say, honey, it's not going to be all being taken out to dinner and having gifts now. It's going to be cooking meals and picking up dirty socks and washing dishes and a lot of it. Oh, I don't care. 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 And you say to him, honey, now look, she's going to expect a lot more from you than before. You're not going to be able to look at other girls like you always did, and you're going to have to do this. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. They don't care. They don't even hear. Why? I love you, Lord. Oh, do you remember how it was when you first met Jesus? I can't explain salvation. It's the most amazing thing. How a person can be so laden down with sin and the sense of that weight of life and suddenly say, dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died and rose for me. I know that I am a sinner and you are the Savior. Jesus, cleanse me from sin. And suddenly, in that moment, they are transformed. Do you remember? It's like a light bulb is turned on inside. All of the weight of sin is gone. And the smile comes across the face. And the light comes to the eyes. And they turn around from that experience and kiss anything that moves. Which brings me to the second application of first love. Not only is the Lord saying, you've lost your first love for me, and now you're walking in obedience for other reasons. But maybe he's saying, you've lost the fervency of that first love for my people. Remember how you felt shortly after you had met the Lord, or shortly after you were baptized in water, or shortly after your baptism in the Holy Spirit, or shortly following a great miracle of healing that took place in your body or mind. Do you remember how you looked at God's people almost as though they were perfect? Anyone who knew the same Lord, you'd say, oh, sister, I could just see him in you. Oh, I could see him. Oh, brother, it's just good. Oh, do you have to go? Can't we fellowship a little longer? But when that love passes, what replaces it? Criticism. Criticism. And the Lord says, you have full purpose, Ephesus. You really do. But you have lost the key to walking with me. You have lost your first love. What will he say about it? Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and I'll remove the candlestick, the illumination, the light, the presence, out of his place, except thou repent. But he says, this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Oh, look at the key there. God says, I love those who hate what I hate. Do you ever find yourself in a dilemma of liking or loving something you know God hates? That's a frustration. Until we recognize it as something that needs to be repented of. God, forgive me for loving what you hate. And I'm asking you to intensify my repulsion to everything that is an abomination to you. I don't have that in the natural. In the natural, the carnal, I'm speaking of. Carnal man, until it is born again. Carnal man wants to please every lust of this flesh. But when it is birthed into the family of God, I can then lay hold of a claim. I'm asking you to give me a love for what you love. You love purity. That is anti my carnal nature. I want to love purity. I want to love fairness, equity. I want to love what you love. And God, I want to hate what you hate. Then he says, write to Smyrna. Verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things. Here's the revelation. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead, but is alive. Oh, don't keep your Christ on the cross. Don't keep your Christ on the cross. Our Christ is living, seated at the right hand of the Father. You see, Romans says it like this. Therefore, we are buried with him unto death. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also ought to walk in newness of life. He says it of himself. Yes, I was dead, but I am not dead. I love the song that says, he lives. And one of the lines says, you ask me how I know he lives? Well, get this. I mean, I added those. He lives within my heart. Hallelujah. Is your Christ alive? He says, remember that. Now he says, I know your works. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty. But you're really rich. Isn't that grand? He says, you've been having some financial difficulties. I know that. You've had some struggles financially. I know that. I see it and I know it's painful for you. But you need to know on my record, you're rich. Hallelujah. Oh, he says, I weigh things in the value of eternity. You're not poor. You're rich. He says, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews, but they're not. But they're of the synagogue of Satan. I know those hypocrites. That's what he's saying. Those professors of something they don't have. He says, I don't worry about them. Don't you worry about them. I see that. I know they're a pain to you. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And behold, you're going to suffer. See what he says in verse 10? Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you're going to have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Interesting. Smyrna, what does it mean? It means bitter. All right, let's look at it a couple of ways. Bitter, of course, from the explanation that follows that, in the sense of having some problems. Bitter experiences, we call them. Many of you have had bitterness in your lives, in your families, in your marriages, with your children, in your finances, on your job, in your church, throughout the world. He says, I'm talking to you who have had these bitter experiences. I see it. I understand it. And in your mind, you've been drained of everything. But I'm telling you that you're rich. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of the kingdom and the graces of God. But he says, just because I understand it doesn't mean there's going to be a cessation of problems. He said, the thing is, the key is that you have come through some things and I can trust you to go through some others. Ah, glory to God. That's almost good news, isn't it? Those are the kinds of statements we're afraid to say amen to. So we just look down and change the page. Well, I'm not going to go through this successfully. If I do, I'll go through another one. I wonder if Paul ever felt that way. I wonder if after he endured so many things and then came to one that was very painful to him, and he said, "Father, this one I'd like very much to be relieved of. I'd like to get rid of this thorn. I've had other persecutions and tribulations, and I've been able to manifest your love and grace through them. But this one is a bit more fervent than I'd like to handle. And I'm asking you, Lord, to please not let me have to have it." Now, if he made that appeal to me, because I don't have eternal views, I would move in pity, wouldn't you, toward him? And I'd say, you know, the guy's been through enough. Bless his heart, he's already proved himself. I'll tell you what, we're going to make life sweet for you. But I hope you hear my point. It is not the proof of a person's spiritual walk to see them free of outward problems. I don't care what teaching you've heard, it does not go along with the Word of God. There are many times when the Lord says, "Yes, you've had trouble and you're going to have some more too. And I'll never leave you. Hallelujah. I'll never forsake you. I'll go through every negative scene with you." That's why I love that song, "He'll be with me through the valley. He'll go with me all the way." Sister sang for us last night, "And he walks with me, and he talks with me." That's the fellowship we have through the water. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Oh, hallelujah. We're not alone, church. So don't spend your whole Christian life saying, "Free me from all trouble, free me from all problems." Let's hear what Paul heard when he said, "Lord, could you please just relieve me from this one thing?" The word came back, "My grace is sufficient for you." Paul said, "All right, I receive that." Hallelujah. Are you walking in the grace of God? Oh, people look at you and say, oh, bless their heart. They're bitter. They've had bitter experience. Oh, I feel so sorry for so-and-so. And so-and-so's walking along, "And he walks with me." They don't know they have trouble. The bitterness relates to externals. There's an internal, deep, settled peace within the individual who walks in the knowledge of the grace of God. That's the situation as God presents it to them. Now he says, "I don't want you to fear. Fear none of these things." God's people today are too plagued with fear. We approach the Word of God a bit like children or young people approach horror stories. There's a little kind of lilt of excitement, but we're scared to death. What's going to happen next? I don't know. It's going to be awful. I know that. And yet the Word says, when you see all the things I told you that are going to happen, when you begin to see them come to pass, I want my kids to rejoice in the knowledge that their redemption is very, very close. It draws nigh. There's a hope that comes to us. He says, yes, you're going to have 10 days. 10 in Bible numerics is the number of responsibility. He says, you're going to have some responsible days. You're going to have some time. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." Now, in the end of both of these, to each of these churches, there is this word, "But he that hath an ear," verse 7, "let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And then the promise to the overcomer, which we'll look at a later time. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." What is the Spirit saying to you these days? Get ready. Get ready. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Learn to know God so certainly that should you be separated from mom and dad, from brother and sister, from husband or wife, you can say, "I know whom I have believed. I know my God. I'll never be alone. I'll never be afraid. I do not have to walk in fear." Let's take one more of the churches before we're through. Verse 12. "Unto the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things," Here's the revelation. These things, saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Does that remind you of any verse? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Dividing asunder those two. The difference between earthly and eternal. He says, I am that one. I am the Word. John saw him thusly, didn't he? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1. God says it of himself, or Jesus, if you will. He says, now understand who's talking to you. Need to hear that today. Some of you are better at quoting Brother so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so, and on occasion even Sister so-and-so, than you are in saying, God said. My friend, it isn't what Iverna said, and it isn't what anybody else said, that you're going to face one day your Creator with. It's going to be, what did my Son say? What did the Word say? And that's why the revelation here precedes anything else. I am that two-edged sword. I know your works. Verse 13. I know where you dwell. I know where Satan's seat is too. Thou holdest fast my name, and you've not denied my faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr and was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. If you know the background at all of this church, you know that they literally had an altar to false god, Zeus, at this time. The Lord comes on the scene and says, I know this. I know all about that falseness. I know that satanic seat. But I have a few things against you. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Second time we've heard that, isn't it? In one message. Second time he talks about those Nicolaitans. Well, who's he talking to here? He's talking to Pergamos. It means much marriage. Let's see it positively. Remember the day, the moment, the hour that you really came to an awareness that you were the bride of Christ. Oh, that was much marriage. When we came to realize it didn't have much to do with our behavior, it had to do with His choice. He loved us and gave His life for us and turned to us and said, you are my wife. You're my church. It followed through from Old Testament. Now the least of which, of course, is Ezekiel 16, but prior to that and following it as well, into the minor prophets and on over into the New Testament, that we, the church, made up of individuals, are the bride of Christ. Remember when you discovered that? What a thrill. What a delight to know we're His and He loves us and we're safe there. It gave meaning to Old Testament passages such as, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him and He will bring it to pass. For that word commit means to lie in the arms of, in total freedom of fear. As a wife would lie in the arms of her lover and expect only the best from him. It's wonderful to realize we're much married to Him, our beloved, the beloved of the church. He says, I'm writing some things to you, some things you need to know about. I want you to remember who I am. When I say it, that's it. I'm the double-edged sword. I do the severing, and I do the cutting, and I do the pruning, and I do the separating. I'll tell you that which is spirit, and I'll tell you that which is soul. But he says, I'm writing to you and you have some problem. Now he says, part of that problem is that you have in your area an altar to false gods. How many of you know that if we heard from God today in this capacity, we would also fit in that situation?
How many of you know that if we heard from God today?
We work
in this capacity
in situations where there are idols to false gods. We live in a society who worships man beyond God. And if you wish to carry it to the ultimate, we live in a society that would amaze you if you could look into the homes of thousands of people who have altars there to false gods. Yes, in our nation. And our Lord well can look down upon America and say, one thing I have against you, there's a seed of Satan among you. Yes, he can. But not in my home. Hallelujah. How about yours? Not in my home. There's no place for him in my home. That's the area I have responsibility of influencing. And I don't have to permit it in my home. And you don't have to permit it in your home. And we can say, Lord, this house is free of falseness. This house is free of false worship. This house is not a mixture between humanism and spirituality. As for me and my house, every altar, every form of worship is to God be the glory. Great things He has done. He says also, even though you've been through some hard things and you've stayed true, even in the face of martyrdom, I want you to understand that you cannot hold the doctrine that you can bless who you want and curse who you want. For we remember that story, don't we, of Balaam and Balak? When the prophet of God was sought out to pronounce doom and curse upon God's people, indeed, well, they were willing to pay him well to so do. And his first answer was, well, I can't just at random go down and curse people. If God doesn't want to curse them, I can't curse them. But after the pressure was put on and all that followed that story, he decided to go down and see how it felt. And he went down and looked at the people of God, and what did he see? Any of you who know how the rallying took place know he saw the cross. For the encampment of Israel always was in the form of a cross. And as he looked down into the valley and beheld the encampment, he saw the cross and he opened his mouth to pronounce a curse. And he said, the Lord would bless thee. Hallelujah. Oh, I've been through a situation even in the past 12 months, which was a state of a season of frustration to me. I had been through in 2 years many things that I could not understand. And when we don't understand what happens to us, we are sometimes prey, P-R-E-Y, for the enemy, because we so desperately want to understand. It seemed that everything I did went wrong. It would seem, in looking from a natural view, that I certainly had missed God in every decision I was making. One day I was ministering, and of course during this time I was seeking the Lord. Even did some fasting and praying, and I was asking for prayer from a variety of the ministers who come in once a month, and they had laid hands on me, and we had broken it in the name of Jesus, applied to all the things. We went through every spiritual and religious antic we knew. I was preaching in Southern California, and out of my mouth came an answer. You preachers know about that. You know how it is when you answer yourself. That's why some of us answer our own altar calls. And there I was preaching, and I said, let me tell you about one of the most common tactics of Satan. The most common tactic he has, or device if you prefer the biblical term, is to precede the real with the counterfeit. He did that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit for many of you. You saw such ridiculousness and such plunder take place in the name of tongues and interpretation or prophecy or any demonstration of the Spirit, what really was flesh being manifest before the real thing came, that you were turned off when the real Spirit of God began to be outpoured. That's the tactic of thinking. And as I said that, I said, even in curses, Satan hears someone say, "I curse her. I curse her ministry." And he says, "Aha! I'll counterfeit it. And if we can get her to believe in it, she's in bondage." When I said that, I was free. Hallelujah. I said, "Glory to God! I'm under the blood. I'm not under the curse." Jesus Christ came to break the curse of sin and set me free. And I took that freedom. Don't you think you can just that license curse somebody? I sat in a meeting one time and the pastor took taking an offering. And he was very unhappy with the response. And as clear as this, he looked out and I can see him yet as he pointed his finger. He said, "I curse every one of you who are withholding God's funds." I went cold from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, thinking, "Oh no." And then it was just like the Lord said to me, "He can't." Hallelujah. And it was just sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. God says, "I don't want that to happen. I have that against you. Don't think you can loosely say, 'I bless this one and I curse that one.'" He said, "They're all my kids, and I'll bless whom I will. And if there's any cursing to be done, I'll do the cursing as well." So he says, "Be very careful that you don't hold to that, nor the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." What does that mean? Nicolaitan means conqueror of the people. God says, "I hate it when those whom I've called to preach my word have but one goal, and that is to conquer the people. But him that overcometh, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh." Oh, we're going to look at that one of these days real soon. "To him that overcometh, the promises are marvelous, far more than any weight of responsibility that is laid upon us." So here it is. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." Let's stand together.
Ivona Tompkins has explained how these concepts produce men and women of effective faith. Ivona's ministry is available on many topics: worship in the home, women in ministry, times and seasons, and others, including the insightful David series. A free catalog from the Tape Lending Center is available. Ivona's books have become classics in the area of single living, the worth of a woman, living with kids, and other current subjects. See them in your Christian bookstore or write for a free listing. The newest form of Ivona's ministry are these video cassettes. They have been professionally produced and are available in VHS or beta home format and broadcast quality for cable or television in your area. Contact your local station and see if they'll join in this television ministry. Outlines and workbooks will soon be available for church and home study groups. Share the blessing of these messages.